Catechism has three parts, as most, if not all of you know. Catechism is just a word that means it's a form of teaching. Ask a question, give an answer. It was an old form of teaching that used to be used a lot more than it is in our day. And if you know anything about the shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that was for children. And the Westminster Larger Catechism was for adults. The design was that children would memorize the shorter and adults would memorize the larger. Both of them are quite long, you know, over 100 questions and answers, and sometimes quite detailed. This catechism is not from the 16th century, but the 17th century, and it's a modified version of a 16th century catechism. It has three parts. The first part explores the Bible's teaching on God or us in relation to God in light of our sins. That's why it's called Of Man's Misery. We recognize when we're honest about ourselves, and especially when we come to the scriptures, that God is holy. We're not. He has a law. We violated it. We are guilty. We are under the just liability of punishment. In other words, we're in trouble unless God does something. The second part of the catechism, after it brings misery to your soul in the first part, is a breath of fresh air because it's of man's redemption. Guilt, grace, gratitude, God's grace, God's act toward us for our good in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to become one of us and for our salvation. He lives a righteous life. He dies a wrath-bearing death. He's rewarded for his obedience with resurrection, but he doesn't do that for himself. He does it as a federal or as a covenant head or as a representative of others so that the benefits that Jesus procures or gets by virtue of his obedience become the benefits of other people, believers in Christ. So that if Jesus earned the forgiveness of sins by virtue of his being punished for us, if Jesus was rewarded with glory, resurrection, because of his obedience, then we get the benefits of his obedience. We get glory. We get the forgiveness of our sins, anyone and everyone who's believed upon Christ. That's why the middle section is longer than the first section, because it spells out the details of God's grace toward us. And the last section, that's the section we're in, deals with gratitude, our response. The true believer in Christ recognizes he's a goner of man's misery, guilt. God is very gracious in Christ, not only to send the Savior, but subsequent to the sending of the Savior, sending the Holy Spirit into our lives, enlightening our minds, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith as a gift to receive receive Christ and all his benefits. In light of that, our hearts should be thankful, should be grateful to the greater of the gift that somebody gives to you, the greater service that somebody does for you, the greater ought to be your response back toward them. And so gratitude is the title of the last part, or of man's thankfulness, and it deals with doing what the Lord says, obedience, and humbling ourselves in the Lord's presence to show our utter dependence upon him, prayer. And that's where we're at now. We're in the section on prayer, the breathing out of the soul, its praise to God, and its requests for things perceived as necessary for one's own life or the life of others. That's the definition of prayer we've been working with. It's the creature's way. It's our way of acknowledging utter dependence upon the Creator for things only God can give us. And the catechism directs us to what men have called the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer reads as follows: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So the Catechism points us to the Lord's Prayer as the model that we are to emulate. A model that we are to emulate doesn't necessarily mean word for word, verbatim, exactly as the Lord said it. It doesn't imply we have to pray the exact words, though there's nothing wrong with that. Instead, it entails that these are like headings for our prayers. There are six petitions. The first is, "Hallowed be thy name. May your name be hallowed or revered by me and by others." And so in that sense, that's a petition. And notice the petitions, the first three petitions, have to do more directly with God. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then the shift goes from a more of a vertical to a more internal and then horizontal. Us, our needs, our daily bread, the forgiveness of our sins, grace to keep us from temptation and all that. So our Lord here delivers to his church a brief summary of those things which we are to ask of God. If you don't know what to pray for, go back to Matthew 6 and read the Lord's Prayer and think about each petition and then articulate your desires based on these petitions. The model for acceptable prayer opens with a solemn address. "Our Father who art in heaven." That kind of creates a climate for the soul, doesn't it? If you just say, if you just start your prayer, we're going to need some more. Oh, we got two chairs there. Great. The way we address God, especially in public prayer, affects or creates a climate. And I think it's good to create the proper climate for public and for private prayer. That's why some people have a place that they go pray. They call it their prayer closet. I think I've told this story before, but I met a man. He was at Grace Community Church for like 20 years, and at some point he retired. I met him up at Hume Lake, California. He took me to his house. We became friends. He was probably 40 years older than me, and I didn't see him for like a year or two, and I called him up. I said, "I'd like to come and see you." He said, "Well, we moved." So we went, instead of to Hume Lake, down the road a little in the foothills, and he had this place, and he said, come on my path where I walk every morning, and let me talk to you. We'll talk to you." So I said, okay. So we went on this well-beaten path to a bench. This was his prayer closet. It was a bench that looked out among the neighbors' homes. And so they had four children, I think he said. So each neighbor, I pray for them. Then that's my oldest son. Then that's my daughter. So he made these connections between them. You know, it was this sacred place for him. And the reason why people do that is because they recognize I need to be in a right state of mind to pray appropriately. You know, it would be awkward, especially at our church, if somebody gets up to lead worship and say, let's pray, and then offer some frivolous, unthought through, mindless kind of, almost like you're talking to a friend horizontally with another creature kind of prayer. I think there are probably some men in the church that might throw tomatoes at somebody that did that, or at least kick them in the shins later. In love, you know, a loving kick in the shins. And there's something that's right about that. I overstayed my point, but you know what I mean. It was a figure of speech, okay? Right? You get it. Okay, good. But there's something right about that. We all know that too. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." There's something about those words, the words we use in our prayer, that creates in our own souls and minds, but also, if it's a public prayer, in the souls and minds and hearts of others. Now, last week we looked at this solemn address, "Our Father who art in heaven." And this week we're going to look at the first petition with using the question and answer from the catechism. So let me read this first petition. The question, excuse me, question 41 and its answer. What is the first petition? And here's the answer. "Hallowed be your name." In this, we are asking that you would grant us, first, to know you rightly and worship, praise, and magnify your almighty goodness, justice, mercy, and truth, which shine in all your works also. We are asking you to direct our whole life, thoughts, words, and works, to the end that your most holy name be not reproached by us, but rather renowned with honor and praises. That's one of those old 17th century big answers. Now, this is a petition. That is a request. Since it is a petition or a request, it means that we're asking something of God the Lord. Okay, so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're asking God to do something, right? When you're praying, you're asking God to do something. Now, you could just be offering praise and thanks, but when you are petitioning God, that's not merely praise, right? That's asking. That's requesting. So what's the request? The request is this: hallowed be your name. We're asking God to do something. Now, that implies something needs to be done that we can't do, but it ought to be done. Maybe we can do it with God's help. When you're petitioning God, you want something changed, right? A petition is a request for something, in this case, in prayer, for something to God to change. Now, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, are we praying, God, change your name? She just gave me a dirty look. Whatever it was. No, of course not. But a petition is asking or is requesting something in order that something might be effected, produced, in this case, in us or in others, right? So we are asking God to change something or someone. Are we asking him to change his name? No. Are we asking him to change his attributes, his essence, what he is, his existence, the fact that he is? No, those are impossibilities. Are we asking God to make himself something other than he is? And the answer is, of course not. But we are requesting him to change something. Now, what is that? What is that something that we are asking God to be changed? If it's not God, then it must be everyone else, right? Well, everyone else too, but starting with us. Change me in relation to your unchanging name or who you are. So it may help us to ask and answer an important question. What is meant by your name or thy name? Hallowed be thy name. Now, in Psalm 20, verse 1, this might help us. It says this: may the name of the God of Jacob set you secretly on high. May the name of God, of the God of Jacob, set you securely, on high. Here, the name of stands for the essence of, or the who, or whatness of God. We'll look at another text in a minute, but maybe this will help. It's by a man named William Perkins. The name of God denotes God himself, so far as he manifests himself and his perfections by works and words to rational creatures. So that phrase, name of God, stands for God himself. And another text that helps us understand this is Deuteronomy 28:58, where we read, and before I read this, let me just say this. Our Lord was very well acquainted with the way the Old Testament spoke, right? What it contained. So when he says, hallowed be thy name, we ought to understand that he's using that phrase there to denote something that's already been revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, most likely the Old Testament's going to speak this way. The name of stands for God himself. And so Psalm 20, 1, I think, indicates that. I think Deuteronomy 28:58 does as well. Fear this honored and awesome name, comma, the Lord your God. So the name of God, name of, stands for God himself. The awesome name is the Lord your God himself in the Deuteronomy text. So saying the name of God as the first petition requires adds solemnity to a statement about God, but it does not target an aspect of God in distinction from something else true of God. In other words, we're not just saying, may a certain, you know, I hate using this word, part of you be hallowed. In one sense, you know, God is transcendently holy, infinitely so, eternally so, and it's not going to change. So when we're petitioning God to change, obviously I already said this, we're not petitioning to change him, we want him to change us. Now we might say, change me in terms of how I understand your immutability, that's fine. But when we use the name of God, it's not singling out anything in God. It's standing for God himself. May you be hallowed. May you be treasured. May you be revered. May you be honored in my own heart. And in order for that to happen appropriately, I have to know you better by virtue of your works and your word. And one of the ways we get to know something about God is, well, the only ways is he has to reveal himself, and he's revealed himself by virtue of creation and providence and in the written, or in the Word of God written. In the Word of God written, God has various names. For instance, the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The Mighty One, which fits the act of creation itself, is a mighty act that creates mighty effects and argues for a mighty author. Elohim is a good word for that. There's another word for God, Yahweh, translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. God, that name of God indicates that he condescends in making people into covenant beneficiaries. He's a covenantal God. Okay, he saves people. Adonai is another name for God, Lord, Ruler, Master. So the names, the various names, teach us something about God. They don't exhaust. Okay, any names in Scripture of God do not exhaust who God is or what God is. They indicate to creatures a very small sliver in our thinking. Okay, there's no slivers in God. Okay. A very small sliver of the totality of the knowledge that God has given to us about him. We know God and we name God based on the revelation of God. And in his written revelation, the Bible, God is known by various names which indicate or signify various truths about him. I already talked about Elohim, strong and mighty. Yahweh, covenant, in covenant with his people. Adonai, master, owner, ruler. But when creatures name God, Elohim, does it make God to be what God was not? When Moses wrote Genesis 1:1, did he make God into something God was not by writing Genesis 1:1? Obviously not, okay? It is a verbal sign which signifies something great about God. That is the name Elohim, that he is almighty, that he's sovereign, that he is ruler. But what exactly are we asking God to change when we make these requests, when we petition him about his name? Obviously not God or the names through which we know something about God. So it must be this. We are asking for change to occur on the earth as creatures relate to God. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we're asking God to change the affairs of our own minds and hearts. Change me in relation to your never-changing name, who you are, as you have revealed yourself in creation and in providence and in the Word of God written. Change me, change others. I don't recommend this, but if somebody prayed, God, change yourself, they might want to watch for lightning striking their prayer room. We're asking the Lord to change us. By the way, does prayer change God? No, God changes us through prayer. Does anybody need changing in here? Yes. All of us need it. And we need it actually more than we recognize it. We are way worse than we realize, and God's way better than we'll ever know. So we're asking him to change us or others in relation to his never-changing being. We're asking him to change us as we contemplate who he is, in order that we might hallow, revere, worship, and serve him as he ought to be. The more we know God rightly, it ought to produce more reverence, more hallowing, more worship, and more service, because we stand more in awe that a wretch, a worm that comes from the dust of the ground, that's guilty in Adam and has plenty of his own personal sins, had endowed upon him a divine illumination by the Holy Spirit, opening my eyes to myself and to God, and then I saw Christ. I didn't deserve any of that, but the more we understand how miserable we were, how gracious God is, and who he is, and what he's done, his actions, and the more we know of his names, what his name means, what his names signify, and the more we contemplate, at least in theory, the more hallowed he ought to be and will be in our hearts and minds and worship. Some of you have read A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. There's also one by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Is that the one? One of those. And it's a fascinating read. This is a side note for some people. Tozer's an Arminian. Pink was the Calvinist, but they both sounded pretty similar when they just focused on who God is. I remember reading The Sovereignty of God by Pink and then The Attributes of God, and my jaw would drag on the ground in awe reading this stuff. I was just going, because I was learning so much new about the infinite, glorious, majestic. Just think of the concept of infinite. No bounds, no limits, no containment. We're finite. We're very bounded, very limited. We're contained to a certain space and time. God is not contained in space and time. God, by the way, is God in space and time? Or is space and time in God's presence? I prefer the latter. Space and time is in God's presence because he created it. And the more we know about the infinite one, the more we scratch our head, we should, and say, you know what? God is strange. He's not like us. He's way different. He's creator. He doesn't derive his being from outside like we do. We don't exist, then we exist. God is. He's not dependent on his being to be maintained by some force. We are. In him we move and live and exist. So we are asking God to change us when we say that in our prayers. Hallowed be thy name. Now, the answer to question 141 is very helpful. It tells us what we are requesting God when we pray, hallowed be your name. First, the answer says, in these we are asking that you would grant us, first, here it is, knowledge, to know you rightly. Make us better theologians. You know, Sproul said it, or somebody before him. Everyone's a theologian, either you're a good one or a bad one. I don't have time for theology, you know. I'm a housewife. Then you just want to stay a lousy theologian or what? You're not a housewife, but you ever heard somebody say that? I don't want theology. You've got to think too much. In order for you to know God, it requires, it mandates thinking. Okay, we have to think. And we need to think more and deeply. In this, we are asking that you would grant us first to know you rightly and worship. See, the knowledge just doesn't sit there and get us all puffed up. It works itself out in worship, praise, and magnify your almighty goodness, justice, mercy, and truth, which shine in all your works. So in the first petition, our Lord instructs us to pray that I'm getting old. 14 fonts getting too small. In the first petition, our Lord instructs us to pray that true knowledge of God would be granted to us and increased in us, and that this true knowledge would result in proper worship, praise, and boasting in God's goodness, justice, mercy, and truth. That's how it works. See, I just want to praise the Lord. I just want to live for Him. Study His names. Read Pink on the attributes of God. Get to know who He is, because the gulf between you and Him will get larger, more massive in your mind, and the bridge between you and Him, Christ, will be more glorious, because you don't deserve or earn that at all. It just comes your way by sovereign and mighty and kind mercy of God. In other words, in this first petition, we are to pray that God would change our thoughts to better suit who He really is. We ought to ask God to help us better know Him, that we might more properly honor and serve Him. And that has to be our motive. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The motive for living for the Lord is knowing the Lord and knowing His grace, knowing who He is, knowing what He's done. All other motives are subordinate at best and ultimately will not properly fuel and direct a Christian life. If your motive for going to church is, you know, I want to have a good family. Wrong. I want to have a better marriage. Wrong. That's not bad to want to have a better marriage or a good family or whatever. I want to please my pastor. Watch it. There's a text in the Bible that says, don't grieve your overseers or something like that. So, should you want to please your pastor? Well, yeah, as long as what he's expecting of you is what God expects. But it has to be God, right? And then continuing on with the answer, second, we are asking you, what are we asking the Lord? We are asking you to direct our whole life. Thoughts, words, and works to the end that your most holy name be not reproached by us, but rather renowned with honor and praises. So in praying, hallowed be thy name, we're requesting to the Lord that he might direct our thoughts, words, and works in such a manner that we do not bring reproach upon his name. We bring reproach upon his name by our sinful attitudes, our sinful speech, our sinful conduct that is not becoming of saints. And of course, none of us ever have anything like that, right? No, we do. But if we're truly saints, we'll humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, go to God and anyone else that we need to, and say, look, I was a jerk. I sinned. I said this, or I did this, or whatever. Please forgive me. It's not becoming of a saint. It's not what I ought to have done. And don't judge my Lord or Christianity based on my life. Please don't do that. Read the Bible, not my life. Don't, you know how people determine whether or not Christianity is true because they look at Christians? Well, there'd be no Christians if that's what we did. I'm going to become a Christian if you're what I think a Christian ought to be. I would never become a Christian because I'm sure, and he would admit it. This is a visitor I'm picking on, sorry. Yeah, I'm going to pick on you. Oh, you're another visitor. You know what I mean? People read people's lives and they conclude truthfulness or not of Christianity based on somebody's life. That's not the written word of God. Is your life the written word of God? Not even close. The written word of God is Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament. That's what you base your judgment of Christianity on. But true saints, when they don't hallow God's name properly in the presence of others, acknowledge it. And when we don't, it's not good. It doesn't like change Christianity. It does change people's assessment of us and our Lord and God. And that's not good. You don't want that. I'd rather humble myself and admit I sinned and have them go, that's weird that you said you sinned. I thought you're a Christian. Then, blow it and never clean it up. and expect them to respect me nonetheless. Thoughts, words, and works. We bring reproach upon the Lord in our attitudes, speech, and conduct. In praying, hallowed be thy name, then, we're requesting of the Lord that he might direct our thoughts, words, and works in such a manner that he would be renowned and known by others. It's as if to pray these words, Lord, you are great and glorious, far beyond my ability to comprehend. Matter of fact, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Therefore, I'll never comprehend or have everything there is to know of God in a capsule or in a box. That'll never happen. Okay. So it's as if we're praying, Lord, you are beyond glorious, beyond great. Make sure that others do not think less of you due to me in any way. I want you to be revered in my own soul and in the souls of others. Knowing that you do not and cannot change, change the changeable. Change me, change others. Make your name what it truly is in my own soul and in the souls of others. That's my contemporary paraphrase of what I think is happening there in the first petition. So when we pray in conclusion, hallowed be thy name, we're asking God to change us and others, to make us esteem, revere, and appreciate all that he is, that is knowable to us, to know him better, and to respond to the knowledge of God that we possess in appropriate ways in our public and private worship, in our daily lives in private and in public, Monday through Saturday, including the Lord's Day. Should our public worship reflect our knowledge of God? Yes. The language we use, the songs that we sing, the types of prayers that are rendered, even our conversations before and after should reflect our knowledge of God. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, help us to hallow it more. And just as we ask for such change in us, we ask for such change in others. A good help to assist us, I think, in our prayers is to go to other prayers in the Bible. There are many of them. They're all very short, by the way. Somebody counted one time the longest prayer is in the Old Testament. It's 20-something seconds to read. I know what some people are going to do with that. Ooh, I can set my clock for 21 seconds. And if I pray for 22 seconds, I'm holy. Yeah. Well, Colossians has a prayer. Paul's letters often have prayers at the beginning. Here's one that I think is very helpful. Colossians 1:9-14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner, see that knowledge, and then walk. Knowledge, walk. So that you may walk in a manner, worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul prays that change would occur in the souls of the Colossians. Paul prays that change would occur in the souls of the Colossians by virtue, not of his mere words, but by virtue of the kindness of God in acting in such a way upon the minds and souls of these Colossians. By the way, Paul was in Rome. The Colossians were in Colossae, thank you. And that was about 500 miles apart. So here is a guy praying in a prison to God that he would change somebody way over here, 500 miles apart. Prayer changes not God, but men. Filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's praying that change would occur in the souls of the Colossians so that you may walk. Okay? So change their thinking so that they'll live different. And this is what's going on in this as well. Change my thinking in terms of who you are. Sanctify my thoughts. Make them more precise and deeper and more in accordance with your written word, so that my soul, my mind would be inflamed, my heart would be filled, and my life would then be appropriately show forth gratitude and response. So the result of Paul's prayer, assuming it was answered, was God doing something to their souls in order that they would walk or live in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is a God thing, you know. I can teach you until I'm blue in the face and, you know, quote Stephen Charnock and John Owen and the greatest minds of the Christian church on who God is. But if God doesn't bless it, it won't affect the proper change in your life. The result of God doing something to their souls, their minds, would be a walk that is worthy of the Lord. So when we pray for ourselves or others that God's name be hallowed, we're expressing our desire for God to change the way we think about him and the way we live in light of our growing knowledge of him. Now, who doesn't need to pray that prayer? You say, well, I prayed it yesterday. So you don't need it today. You've arrived. It's in one sense, it's like, I should never sleep then. I should just, second petition. I don't have time for that. This one's, the first one, big enough. Hallowed be thy name. Make my mind in tune with who you are. And the only way we can do that is God has to reveal who he is to us, and he does and has. But then we got to go use our brains. We got to go read. We got to go think. We got to go meditate. We got to go contemplate. And if we're doing it appropriately or properly, using means, you know, books and helps and things of that nature, our minds, hopefully we won't get puffed up, okay? Our minds will be expanded. And our souls will be thrilled, and hopefully, correspondingly, our lives will be different. So may the Lord please to make his name hallowed more and more in us and in others. Let's pray. Lord, we can never know you well enough. There's never going to be a time where any creature can say, I got the knowledge of God down. I know all there is to know about God. You are infinite. We are finite. You are incomprehensible to the creature. There's no way for us to get our head or hands around everything there is to know about you. You are an infinite ocean of glorious being. And yet we're little creatures. Yes, created in your image, fallen and redeemed, but creatures with puny little brains. We often forget some of the most sublime truths we've ever heard. I know I've read some wonderful material and then go back to it the day later and not even remember that I read it. Sometimes even with pencil marks and underlines and exclamation points on the page. I'm sure this is an experience others have. God help us. Help us to be less carnal, oriented toward horizontal pleasures, and more vertically oriented, so that we might know you better. And in turn, have better lives for you. We pray for your blessings on this in Jesus' name. Amen.